Bible and you want to grab a pew Bible out from in front of you. You know, it was, 3 years next month that Kathy and I got a phone call. And it was one of those kinds of phone calls that leaves you devastated. One of those kinds of phone calls that is so difficult that you're actually nauseated afterwards. Our son had called us, and Olivia was with Scarlett, our first granddaughter. She hadn't been born yet, and he was like, "Dad, the baby hasn't been moving. They're in the emergency room now. And we don't really know what's going to happen." So Kathy and I jumped in the car and headed for the hospital. And of course, Paul and Jackie met us there as well. And we went up into the waiting room, and we were there pretty much all night long. And it wasn't looking good. It wasn't looking good at all. And to be honest with you, it's a little bit too painful to share everything, but there is one part that I want to share with you today. And it was late, and, you know, of course, we're poised in the waiting room so we can see down the hallway to get any kind of news as soon as it would come. And I see my son walking down. And he was obviously in shock. He was white as a ghost. I've never seen a look like that on my boy before. I don't ever want to see it again. And Scarlett, he had just seen Scarlett being born, and she was actually dead, lifeless and white. But they were working to resuscitate her. He couldn't really talk much. He had to get back in there, because he needed to be there with Olivia. And so, what do you do with that? You know, it's really, again, too private of a moment for me to share what everyone was doing, but we all went to the Lord. I can tell you that much. I knelt to go to the only one that all things are possible with. Because there's just absolutely no way of knowing what was going to happen. It was excruciating. I wish it weren't so, but I know that all of us that's lived here long enough on this world has experienced something that's just left you completely devastated. I wish it weren't so, but I know it is. Scarlett lived, praise God. She was without oxygen for quite some time. The only thing that we see at this particular point is her speech is a little bit delayed. Praise God that she's okay. But this morning, the passage that we're going to be getting into, as difficult as what I just described to you was, I've got to say, pales by comparison to what Christ our Lord went through. And it's remarkable when you think about our Lord allowing this level of transparency to be written for all time in His Word, to expose this excruciating, agonizing period of time for our Lord. So I want you to allow yourself for just a little while to break down the barriers a little bit. I know we're tough. I know we have to be because we have to keep moving forward, but we've got to get a glimpse as to who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for us. In Hebrews, the main theme is that we have to persevere in our faith. And the way in which we persevere in our faith is going to be directly related to who we know Christ to be and what he did for us. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Hopefully you're at Mark now. I'm going to go ahead and read that. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your willingness to allow us to see even the most difficult moments that you endured on our behalf. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide my words, Father. I pray that your Holy Spirit would soften all of our hearts and that we would respond to you today. Lord, I thank you for these folks, and I lift all this up in your name, Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to break this down into two different passages, if you will. The first is going to be verses 32 through 37. And, you know, it's pretty remarkable what it is that we're going to be reading about and learning about today, if you think about this. If you just allow this to kind of settle in for just a moment, it's pretty heavy. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Gethsemane is a word that's really an alliteration of two words, meaning oil press. Okay, so we believe that this was an olive grove at one time, and we know that this is a place that Jesus had gone to from other scripture that he had gone to, and this is where they went. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So obviously he had more disciples with him than just the three that went with him. So he had his inner circle that he took in there with him. And he said he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. You know, we can all relate to that, really, can't we? You know, when we're struggling, when we're really up against something that is unbearable, we want our friends to be around us. Sometimes we don't want them to even say anything. We just need their presence. And Jesus, our incarnate Lord, we need to understand that this is some of what he was dealing with here. You know, it would be a mistake theologically to divorce the humanity of Jesus Christ from his divinity. You must understand that he was incarnate. He was 100% human while at the same time being God. The Gnostics tried to divorce his humanity. There's other cults that try to divorce his humanity and such like that. Scripture reports and states clearly that he was God incarnate. He was God in flesh. We need to understand that. We need to embrace that. And then the ESV says, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And you know, if you don't allow time to think about what he's saying here, greatly distressed could mean anything, and troubled. But really, as with so many situations that we endure on this earth, there's really not a vocabulary word. There's not really an adjective strong enough in many times to adequately illustrate what it is that you're going through, is there? Like what happened with Scarlett. I really can't tell you. I tried my best. I can't tell you. I can't. There's just words. Just don't adequately describe. Other translations would call this horror instead of being greatly distressed and troubled. Horror might be a better translation. And he began to be in horror over what it was that he was about to endure. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Again, if you just read this and go past this, you may miss something. How much sorrow do you have to be in that kind of a condition emotionally? Let that soak in for a moment. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, Mark, you're just playing on our emotions and such like that. No, I'm not. This is an emotional circumstance. This is what's really going on. To be honest with you, I can't give you enough to bring you fully into what it was that Jesus Christ was going through. All I have are the words here. But we do have our experiences in life to help us to get a glimpse of what it was he was going through. And then he tells them, remain here and watch. And this is extraordinary. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, in Jewish culture, the majority of the time when they would be praying in earnest, they would be praising, they'd be raising their hands in an upright position. But I want you to imagine for a moment your Lord and Savior in the garden. He just declared that his sorrow was so deep and that he was in horror, that he was greatly troubled, greatly distressed. And then he's walking into the dark, into this garden, and he's in such a state that he just falls, he collapses onto the ground in prayer. And then he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Abba's in Aramaic. It's a very, very endearing term, a very intimate term, which helps us to see the relationship that he had. And he says, remove this cup from me. Now, we who have read the New Testament know exactly what he's talking about. We're going to get into it and study it in more detail later, but I'll just give you a little bit. He's going to be arrested soon. He's going to be falsely accused. He's going to be spit on, beat up. hung, and killed. He's going to endure unbelievable slander, humiliation. This is the cup that he's asking to be removed. And you know, I read something, and I can't remember who it was, but they said that this is, if you ever needed something that would help to establish the historicity, the accuracy of the of our Bible, it would be this particular passage, because who would ever write that the Savior of the world would have asked for the cup to be removed? Well, we've got to understand what he was dealing with. We got to understand what he was up against. And then he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. So we got to kind of, hopefully you're kind of getting a picture of what it is that he's dealing with. There's more. I'm afraid I can't let you off that easy, because we got to talk about what it is that he's saying. Nevertheless, no, it's not what I will, it's what you will. And we know what God's will is, because John 3:16 tells us in other places that it's his will that none would perish, but all those who believe on his Son would have everlasting life. We know that it's God's will that none would be lost. What we need to take and what we need to embrace is what that cost. We've got to take the time to allow ourselves to enter as much as we can into the horror that Jesus Christ was dealing with on our behalf. Because in order for us to be able to submit, in order for us to be able to understand and persevere in the faith, we need to know who he is. And we need to know what he did for us. Because nothing on this earth is ever going to come close to comparing to what he did for us. And yet it's going to compete for your attention, for your affections, for your love at every chance it can. So I want you to have this burned into your memory and into your heart, who he is and what he did for all of us. And then he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Now that's interesting, since he had changed his name to Peter, that he used the name Simon there. We're going to get into that in just a little bit. But I wanted to, James Edwards talks a little bit about this, and I wanted to read some of this to you. This is James Edwards out of the Pillar New Testament commentary, because it wasn't just the physical torture that Jesus Christ was going to endure. That might be what we think. Well, yeah, of course, he's God. He knew what was coming up. He knew he was going to be treated badly. He knew he was going to be crucified. He knew he was going to be beat, scourged. He knew all of this. Of course he was scared. No, I don't believe that that's fully. I mean, I think that that was some of it, because he was human. I mean, that's a scary prospect. But I think there's more. James Edwards writes, nothing in all the Bible compares to Jesus' agony and anguish in Gethsemane. He writes, neither the laments of the Psalms nor the broken heart of Abraham as he prepared to sacrifice his son, nor David's grief at the death of his son Absalom. Luke 22:44, in relating this story, even says that Jesus was sweating drops of blood in his agony under this circumstance and what was going on. A little bit later in the commentary, Edwards writes this. He says, Jesus stands before the final consequence of being the servant of God, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. I'm going to read that Isaiah 53, 3 through 4, because this was written of who Jesus was and what he was going to deal with. Isaiah 53, 3 through 4, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Going back to Edwards, he writes, it is one thing, fearful as it will be, to answer for our own sins before a holy and almighty God. Who can imagine what it would be like to stand before God to answer for every sin and crime and act of malice and injury and cowardice and evil in the world? That's what he was facing. Edwards goes on to write, in acquiescence to the Father's will of bearing the sin of many, interceding for transgressors, Isaiah 53, 12 says this, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus necessarily experiences an abandonment and darkness of cosmic proportions, the worst prospect of becoming the sin bearer for humanity is that it spells complete alienation from God. An alienation that will surely echo above the desolate landscape of Calvary with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark 15, 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So, how can we support this with Scripture? I mean, James Edwards writes eloquently, but is this supported by Scripture? Because our final authority is Scripture. So let's look at a few other verses to see if it's supported. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin. God the Father made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see, when you confront the scope of what Jesus was going and talking about when he said, remove this cup from me, it's so much more than just the physical torture. It was your sin, my sin. It was your evil, my evil. It was your malice and my malice. It was your cowardice and my cowardice. That he was going to have to endure, and he did none of that. Why? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I hope that that verse weighs heavy. Don't ever make that verse a cliche. When you think about God gave his son because he loved you so much that if you believe in him, that you would not perish, but have everlasting life. This is what you're seeing in this passage within Scripture of Jesus Christ walking from his buddies and falling on his face, sweating blood in horror and sorrow even to death. This was the price that he paid. So perhaps it's not so difficult to pick up your Bible and read. Perhaps it's not so difficult to find time to pray. Perhaps it's not so difficult to turn off the pornography. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. We've gone through it a lot, but I'm going to read it for you now. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. When you think of the grace that you have been saved, the grace of God, you got to include the Garden of Gethsemane. You've got to include, you have to understand that when he was hanging on the cross, what was going on? You can't allow yourself to just turn this away because it's some of the most ugliest things that you've ever contemplated. I know it's not good. I know it's not a feel-good thought. But he knew that this was what was going on. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what he was doing. And he said, yet not what I will, but what you will. He said, basically, bring it on. You're worth it. And let's go. It's amazing. It's amazing when you think about that. Isn't it? It's amazing. And this grace is available right this very moment for all of us. If you haven't trusted in the Lord, it's right there. Don't ever get deceived into thinking, well, I've got to do something. You couldn't do that. You can't go on the cross for everybody else. There was one high priest, only one. And he endured all of that so that you could be reconciled if you trust in him today. It's by his grace, through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did. Nothing you could do can save you. And because of his grace, he's given you the ability to repent. We do not have to live in sin. Jesus paid the cost. We're not going to be perfect, but we must strive to be obedient. So what do we learn from that particular passage before we get into the other part? We got to remember who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. We can never allow anything to cheapen who Jesus is and what he has done for us. It is the most important thing you will ever encounter in your life is Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done for you. And there's only one. There's only one way. There's no other way except through Jesus Christ. Well, we could stop there, but there's more. Mark 14, 37 through 42. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now, there's a lot there. I'm going to focus on his interaction with Simon, because I believe there's good application in there. And then Tom is going to be diving right into the arrest, which the rest of the passage really deals with. So I want us to look at Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So again, Simon, you know, now this is speculation. I don't know this, all right? But it is interesting that he uses Simon's old name and not the name of Peter. Perhaps it was because he was slipping back into his old ways. Perhaps it was because it wasn't that he was physically sleepy, but spiritually sleepy. It's interesting that these words, watch, is the same word that is talking about staying awake that we've learned from Christ earlier in the study of Mark. I find it also interesting that he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, that's amazing. It doesn't say, pray that you may endure temptation. He says that you may not enter into temptation. I want to explore that for just a moment. But we don't have time to fully break that apart. We know from Paul's writing in Corinthians that no temptation has overtaken us except that's common to man, but that God is faithful, and he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can endure. But with each temptation, he will provide a way of escape. So we really don't have to endure temptation if we take our eyes off of what it is that's tempting us and start looking for that way of escape and keeping our eyes on Christ and keeping him forward in our minds. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's amazing. Now, what temptation is he talking about? Well, he doesn't really say. Perhaps it was the temptation, he's talking to Peter, maybe it was the temptation to not deny Christ or to deny Christ that he knew that was going to be coming up. I mean, we don't know. In my study, it seems to be fairly universal in that all temptation, which would mean that you would pray at all times. Which when we go to Scripture, we see that we're instructed to pray at all times. We're supposed to pray for each other at all times with all perseverance. All the time. Edwards writes that Jesus, when he's facing crisis, he prayed just as his followers should do. He writes also that Jesus' life was characterized by prayer, and the clear implication is that the lives of disciples should also be characterized by prayer. He comments also that it's a necessary reminder that trusting and obeying God are not default responses of disciples of Jesus, but ongoing struggles against temptation and weakness. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that to be painfully true for myself. When I'm up against it, my default isn't always just to fall on my knees and pray. My default is to look inside my own self, to figure out how I can handle whatever it is. Problem with that is that I'm woefully ill-equipped to handle what's going on. I have absolutely no control over the outcome of anything. Nothing. To think you have control over the outcome of something is an illusion. It's an arrogance perpetrated by the deceiver of the world. You can't even control what I'm going to say next. Which for you, some of you might be like, amen, let's go home. I'm getting close, I promise. So what can we learn? We need to watch by keeping our eyes on Jesus. And we need to pray because our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. We need to remember who Jesus is and what he has done for you. There's a few things I want to read out of Hebrews. I know we're studying Mark, but it's still the Word of God. Chapter 2, verse 18. This is Jesus. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you need help in your temptation? Watch and pray. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then draw with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you need mercy and grace? Are you in a time of need? We need to also remember to watch. We need to stay awake. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. This is not a cliche. This is life I'm talking about. It's not a bumper sticker. It is everything because of who he is and what he did for us. And then finally, we need to pray. Because our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. And he's like, Mark, you've got to be done, dude. You've got to be done. So with that, I'm going to pray and the team can come up. Father, Lord, thank you for what you've allowed us to see, this glimpse into what you dealt with on our behalf. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us into understanding and into application in our lives. Father, I pray that we would never again, ever take lightly what it is that you did for us. Lord, I pray that we would be able to take with us this glimpse into what you did for us, into our lives to help us be molded and shaped. Father, help us to do all in your name. Lord, help us to walk in a manner worthy of the call. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and that you would forgive us when we blow it. Thank you because we are incapable of doing these things ourselves, that you came and did it for us. Thank you for the love that you've demonstrated in so many different ways. I'm going to lift all this up in your name, Jesus. Amen.